beginning to get back into this series on Revelation, Church on the Up, part two. John has set the scene in chapters 1 to 3, and we've looked at those seven churches and his vision in chapter 1 of the risen Lord, which is very reminiscent of what we should be looking at in a few moments. But because we're getting back into this, and then we're moving into slightly more strange and surreal and symbolic territory, it's important that we take notes or have notes or allow something structured to help us in our thinking. So as of this series beginning and coming to its next end, there will be notes available. So please make use of those in home groups or private devotions. Maybe this morning things will come to mind. Jot them down as you feel free to. And also, of course, just the flyer advertising the five in this part of the series, up into the mid part of chapter 8 we should be looking. So it's Church on the Up with the blurb on the front. You should have one, and if you haven't, there'll be some more printed and put on the back table, and on the back the dates and the subjects that we should be looking at. So yeah, apologies to the rainforests, but all this paperwork hopefully will have some benefit for us. Let's turn then, please, to Revelation 4, and we're going to read these 11 verses together and see what the Lord is saying to us here at Slaybrook this morning. Right at the end, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. John has just summarised the last of these seven letters. The Laodicean letter wasn't much to read if you're a Laodicean, but it takes its place in Scripture and in history as part of God's dealing with his church. And then it seems to be a new mood, a new vision, a new direction for John and the book of Revelation. And it says this: "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" May the Lord speak to us through his word. Let's pray that he does, please. Father God, we bow in your presence again and thank you that the words we have read and we have sung as put to music remind us that you are a holy God, a God who is beyond, a God who is other, a God who shines in pure radiant light. And Father, this morning you want to have dealings with us. Amazing as that is, incredible as that sounds, it is possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, the life, the one who brings us back to God, from those dark paths of sin. And so this morning, Father, we pray that we will take this opportunity as the God of glory, the God of heaven, the God of all things, who created all things, speaks to the church. Father, would every ear be attentive, would every heart be open, would every mind be focused. And Lord, my prayer is that every life would be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're into new territory. I want you to put your hand up if you've ever been on a plane. I don't mean a carpenter's plane, that's different. Ever been up in the air? Show me again, just so I can see. Most of you, put your hand up if you haven't, just so I know. Right, that's okay. Put your hands up, those of you who did go on a plane, if you enjoyed the experience. Right, Robin, what do you like about going on a plane?
Plenty of space. Because I'm allowed to travel first class.
I was going
to
say. Whoa. You're friends with Richard Branson, are you? Or something? Who else? Well, Alison, what do you like about travelling on a plane? Yeah. Usually an up-to-date film, that's good. Who else? Over on this side. Anyone been on a plane? The cloud scenery. What a good answer. Excellent. Okay, well, I'm sure you've all got good reasons for either not liking planes, enjoying them, or maybe not going anywhere near them, as a few of you have perhaps wisely done as well. My answer is a bit like John's, actually. The thing that I love, and I've only been on a plane since I've been over 30, so I'm not, I'm a late developer, I guess. And I'm a bit like a child. I get in and I want to be by the window and I get excited. And the thing I really love about flying is that incredible sense that you're leaving everything behind and it becomes smaller, that much more perhaps, if you like, in a perspective, and you get these incredible views above the clouds especially, don't you? And I'll never forget this summer that's just gone, coming back through this incredible blue sky, lovely sunshine, back from this amazing holiday we had, back through the clouds, into Gatwick, and it was a bit rubbish again. Typical British weather, but what an incredible view. What an incredible privilege, actually, to be able to climb to that height and look down on things, and they look so much smaller. And we feel a bit more small, don't we, as a result? But amazing experience. Well, I guess as we start this second phase, or part two, of the book of Revelation, and we've read John in chapter 4 explained that after these things, the seven church letters that the Lord sent to those variable church communities in Asia Minor, we had probably a similar experience to the one we've been trying to describe this morning. A bit like when you go up in a plane, you leave everything behind. It becomes smaller, it becomes that much more in perspective, and in comparison to the smallness of what you've left, there's this grand, wonderful beauty of riding through the heavens. After this, John says, "And there before me there was a door standing open in heaven." John had an incredible privilege to go up higher. "Come up here," said the voice. And that was his experience. Everything that he'd just been thinking about, especially the last letter, incidentally, which was such a sad one to read and be party to, he leaves it in the light of something higher. And it's exciting, and it's a privilege. And I would suggest that's the best illustration I can think of. It must have been incredible, mustn't it, to be John, leaving everything behind. What a man, what a privilege, what an experience. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about that, and we're going to start by thinking of John's invitation and heaven's throne. This incredible way in which he was allowed to go higher and leave behind, in perspective if you like, the things of earth. It was only a week ago, wasn't it, or so, that we had the opening of Cabot Circus, made a Bristolian very proud, I can tell you. And round about the same time, Bath decides to set fire to its project, but I don't know what that means. I'm sure it'll be great when it arrives as well. But Cabot Circus was open, wasn't it? And what an opening it was. Incredible. Everyone's in there now, milling around, looking around the shops, buying things, or maybe not, as everyone's dreading. But before, on the local news, we had an insight, didn't we? And the local reporters got to go in before the grand opening and show us around. And they showed us what shops were in there, and they showed us what kind of design it was, and they all had their own views and reactions and experiences, as they just allowed us to anticipate the things that eventually we ourselves can enjoy and experience. I don't know if anyone's been to Harvey Nichols yet. I'm going to buy a ball and chain for my wife if we ever go anywhere near it, because it's a very expensive place. Actually, it's the other way around, believe me, in our house. And there they were, giving us a glimpse of what we could all ultimately enjoy. That's John's invitation when he comes to heaven's throne. He's giving us a prelude, if you like, a glimpse of what one day every true believer will enjoy, will have access to, will experience for themselves. Isn't that amazing? The things Chris has rightly challenged us to think about and sing about and enjoy just praying about, the holiness of God as our Father. And one day, we shall be there. Isn't that incredible? I think it's so sad when we perhaps lose sight of that. And we need to take off again, don't we? And allow that perspective to grip us. That one day, just like Cabot Circus, in a very, very frugal illustration, we can be party to, through John's vision, what we will experience. Praise God. What did John do when he heard the voice? Well, he heard the voice speaking to him like a trumpet. A trumpet in Scripture very often speaks of a big declaration. This is a voice of authority. It's a voice of declaration. It's the voice of the living God, isn't it? Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John is going higher. He's party to something wonderful. And at once, it says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, which literally means John was being taken up in a supernatural experience. Rather like Paul the Apostle says, he was caught up to the third heaven. Very privileged people, Enoch, Elijah, one or two people were transcended into heaven's presence. And it's an amazing experience. As I say, one day we will all enjoy. What did John see when he responded to this invitation? He saw, in verse 2, a throne. There before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. Thrones are interesting in Revelation. There's over 40 references to them, because it's a book that reminds us that it's God's rule that we celebrate. It's God's rule that we cling to. And over two-thirds of the references to the throne in the New Testament are found in this book. So it's the final chapter of Scripture. And it's God's summary statement about everything that's gone on in redemption history in the Bible. And he rules. That's what the throne reminds us of. It's the place where God's rule is unequivocal. He wins. He rules. He is the Almighty God, as we've been thinking. There's the throne. The trumpet declares it. And someone is sitting on it, says John. And who is he? Well, remember that when we've been dealing in the language of Revelation, we've been dealing in the language of symbol. Sometimes it's a very big task, a rigorous task to interpret the Bible, especially books like Revelation and Daniel and parts of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, for instance, is very similar to Revelation 4, when Ezekiel opens his prophecy, he says he saw heaven open, didn't he? And had visions of God. And the visions of Ezekiel 1 are very similar to Revelation 4. Bizarre imagery, slightly garish, scary imagery. We call it apocalyptic language. And it's designed to shock. It's designed to be cryptic. It's designed to draw the reader in for themselves, to have a faith journey and pray and meditate and come to their conclusions what the Spirit is revealing, the scriptures are saying. So when we come to who sat on the throne, we experience one who is only ever described, not in human form, but in symbolic form, because he's transcendent, because he's God. How can you encapsulate the character and appearance of God in mere words? The one who sat there, says John, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. What an incredible image that is. The stones, I would suggest, speak, the jasper and the carnelian, of the value, the beauty, the radiance of this one's appearance. Incredible beauty, beyond value, beyond price, beyond ability really to put to words. And he dazzles, and he is there with that covenant promise surrounding him, which speaks again of his character, doesn't it? The rainbow that was God's promise, God's covenant with Noah, that he would never judge the world in the flood again. So his character is best seen in the rainbow, his beauty, his value is seen in the emeralds, his throne speaks of authority and rule, his trumpet-like voice declares with authority who he is and what he expects of man. This is the God that John sees as a prelude to what we shall all one day see when we too are taken to that glorious place. John's invitation, heaven's throne, what a vision, what an image. But then we read on and we find three other things that I just want to mention this morning in the throne room. We have this incredible picture of God, all this symbolism, John's incredible image that he tries to describe. And then he moves away from the throne to talk a little bit more about the detail of who else is in the throne room. No doubt the throne and the one who sits on it is the emphasis, but there are other people there, other characters who play a part in Revelation 4. Surrounding the throne, it says in verse 4, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. John then describes them as dressed in white, which speaks again of purity. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Anyone remember that old hymn? Naught that defileth, naught that defileth. Gosh. But that's heaven's purity. Nothing evil, nothing sinful can enter it. It cannot be tolerated in the presence of a holy God. They're clothed with white garments, and there are crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? Are they symbolic? Are they literal? What do they represent? What do they do? Well, later we find that they sing. One day, as John has reminded us, we too will have the privilege of being there and seeing these people, whoever they are. Well, the theories are, of course, many, and you would expect that, wouldn't you, with a book like Revelation? Some suggest that it's significant in the word elder, and that perhaps it's representative of the 12 apostles, maybe twinned with the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, those who led God's people in time, take their place in eternity. 12 of one old dispensation, 12 of the new. Maybe. The word elder is certainly used of men in the church age anyway. Some suggest that 12 is, a multiple of 12, 24. 12 speaks of government and rule. So these people, whoever they are, they have an authority and an office within heaven. Maybe they have a consultancy rank. Maybe there's a degree to which God listens and enjoys and gives his ear to their discussions. There is an office and an influence that these 24 people have, a governing body. Two lots of 12. My view is one to be disagreed with if you want. But if you come to chapter 5, for instance, you find the song of the 24 elders. And they talk about what Christ has done for men, which in my view puts them as distinct from men. They are the ones who celebrate the fact that they have taken salvation as a result of what the blood of the Lamb has done. Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God, it says in verse 9 of chapter 5. My view is that these are angelic beings, not angels, but reminiscent perhaps of the seraphim, the cherubim that people like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw in their vision. For instance, if you took someone who'd never seen the sea, had any ever heard about the sea, and you said, I'm going to show you something that you've never seen before, that first glimpse of the sea would be quite bizarre, wouldn't it? There's this strange miscible, liquid, fluid mass that is blue and then it's grey and it's clear and it's strange and it's cold and it's hot and there's froth on it and it's serene. And it would take some time to adapt to understanding what the thing you've heard about actually looks like, wouldn't it? My suggestion is that the 24 elders, rather like the animals we're going to think about in a few moments, are things that we haven't really seen. And therefore we try and understand it. Maybe they're elders, maybe they're men, maybe they're the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles represented. Maybe. But maybe the Song of Heaven in chapter 5 implies that they're an other caste or another creation, an angelic form of being that looks at what Christ has done for men and gives God glory. The 24 elders, whoever they are, they govern, they have a role, they are present in the throne room of God. The seven spirits are another description or sentence that John adds in verse 5. These elders who bow down, who wear crowns, who have a governing office and so on, they're joined in heaven's throne room by the seven lamps who are blazing. And John gives us an explanation here. I wish he'd done it with the previous one and the next one, but he says that these seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. This is a reference that we've had before, isn't it? In chapter 1, the seven spirits have come up in chapter 1, verse 4. Who are they? Are they seven distinct spirits? Are these spiritual entities in their own right? Are there seven spiritual bodies that do God's bidding? Well, maybe. Again, the theologians are divided on what they really represent, but I would suggest, again, that the majority decision is the best one. The sevenfold spirit. The sevenfold spirit is what John is seeing. He's seeing the Father on the throne. He hears the cry of the song of the redeemed for the Lamb of God in heaven. Who's the third person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. Seven in the Bible speaks of perfection, and the perfect work of the Holy Spirit is recognized in heaven. The sevenfold Spirit of God. My view is that John is seeing and party to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there's lightning and there's flashing and there's that incredible sense of power again that the Holy Spirit brings in this world when he's at work. So the Father's on his throne. The 24 elders do their governing, whatever and whoever they are and whatever that may be. And here's the sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit of perfect work in the world, the Spirit of God. And it says also at the end of that verse, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Is John just giving us a pretty picture? Or maybe, just maybe, this is another slight insight into what that is like, what heaven is like. It's a place of absolute transparency, where everything is seen, nothing is hidden, and there's a clear, righteous, wonderful, perfect clarity to it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to do that in our lives, isn't it? Nothing hidden, everything open before the one with whom we have to do. So John sees the sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit of God, or seven distinct spirits. My view is he's seeing God's own Spirit take his rightful place next to the Father and the Son in the throne room of heaven. Interesting image, isn't it? As John takes his place in heaven's throne, as he looks at these strange and yet incredible images, the throne and the elders and the sevenfold Spirit of God, it then also talks in the next verse, verse 6, about something which in my view is the most bizarre thing yet. In the centre around the throne, John says, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and behind. And then he goes on in verse 7 to describe these creatures in the way that picture tries to describe them. The first looked like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature, well, that looked like an eagle in flight. And then it gets even stranger in verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, under his wings. And of course, their song went on day and night, as we've sung ourselves, giving holiness and homage to the Lord God Almighty. What a bizarre awful image to see in heaven. How strange. But don't forget our little lad or person who's never seen the sea before. And it would be a strange thing to suddenly come face to face with something you've never seen. This is again something we need to be reminded of, that we live in a spiritual realm as well as a physical one. It's not just what we've seen and can measure by our own knowledge and eyes. There are things that are unexplained, places that are unexplored, and things that quite clearly are very difficult to describe to those of us who've never seen them. My view is, again, this isn't representative. My view is that these are literal creatures. The four living creatures. One commentator suggested that they're almost like heaven's worship leaders. In the way the sons of Korah would lead the choral procession into God's presence in the Hebrew world, in the Old Testament. These living creatures obviously have a song to sing, praises to declare. And they seem to be never tiring of singing them, do they? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They have an office as well. In Hebrew literature, when you repeat something, like very often you do in the Psalms, what we call a Hebrew couplet, you're emphasizing something. But so I'm told, when you repeat it a third time, you're really entering the superlative. You're really going beyond the pale in giving praise or attention to what you're talking about. And in this case, it's God. God is the superlative. He's the one who deserves this praise. These creatures who all represent significantly the highest sort of order in their own particular created form. The ox is the strongest. The lion is the fiercest. The eagle is the most incredible. And of course, man speaks for himself. These incredible representations of what God can do, they reflect back to God the glory for what he has done. They never stop singing. They're bizarre to look at, but what an office, what a wonder for John to see the four living creatures declare the praise of a holy God. So, he takes a breath and tries to draw together these strange, wonderful images. John is party to what one day we will be party to. John is seeing things that are incredible, amazing, symbolic, literal. There's rule, there's triumph, there's splendor, there's majesty, there's transparency in this place. The throne speaks again and again that God is on his throne. And the sevenfold spirit is there because God's work in the world is perfect. And later we shall see that heaven's theme in Revelation is the Lamb. So God is represented, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the elders and the living creatures, they're there as well. What on earth can we this morning, on a rainy day in Bath, take away from Revelation chapter 4? Well, you've got the notes, so you can already see for yourself. I'm just going to wrap it up and conclude it with my own words. When I read Revelation 4, and I don't know whether you could confirm this through Wendy, but I've had a terrific week reading it. For me, it's been a really high form of worship. I've loved it, absolutely loved it. I hope that communicates. And the first thing I want to say we can learn from Revelation 4 is what a relief. What a relief. We're living in a world full of pain, confusion, error, tragedy, sin, to use the Bible's big condemnation of it. This whole world is in a mess. What a relief to read Revelation 4, to look up, maybe to soar up in the imagery of our aeroplane journey, and allow these things that get us down and make us feel miserable and upset us and wound us and confuse us to become that much smaller as it disappears in the light of God's view. Are we that kind of people that set our minds on things above? These are the things that we need to be thinking of as Christians, isn't it? Heavenly things. What's this phrase that says, don't be so heavenly minded that you can't be of any earthly use? The Lord was such a heavenly minded man, so productive and useful on the earth. Let's regain heavenly thinking. It's such a relief to know we're going there, isn't it? But let's not just batten down the hatches until we do. Let's allow that wonder, that incredible truth of Revelation 4 to impact us and think, praise God, in the light of eternity, these present sufferings, they're not as much as perhaps I thought they are. Let's look up. Let's share the relief. Heaven's rule is coming. Let's celebrate it in time. What a relief and what a reality as well. As I've said, this word throne comes up again and again, and it speaks of God's rule every time it's mentioned. What an incredible reality to know that God is always in control. As you read this chapter and all these incredible, awful images, scary, heinous, bizarre things, every one of them bows down, every one of them pays homage, every one of them defers absolutely to the glory and the power and the majesty of Almighty God. Why? Because He is in control. He is Almighty. He's our Father, and we rejoice in that, and He is able to do exceedingly above all we ask or imagine. As Paul takes up this theme, thinking about time and God's plan for time and God's plan for Paul within time, he recognizes in Romans 8, among other things, that if God is for us, who can be against us? God's power, God's rule, God's control in time and eternity is unshakable. And maybe this morning we need to regain that reality. Is your life out of control? It's not. Is this world out of control? Is this economy going to be out of control within 6 months? That's what the economists are telling us. God is in control. And Revelation 4 teaches us that whatever else is happening in time, we can come up here, as it were, and we can rejoice that He rules. And nothing goes by God's all-seeing eye. He sees, He knows. He will bring to pass His perfect rule. What a reality. Maybe the church needs to regain the fact that God is on the throne. It's not all going bad and wrong. He will work His purposes out. And the last thing I think Revelation 4 reminds us of this morning is this. What a reminder. What a reminder. It's good for us to read chapters like this. We might not know all the answers. We might disagree about some of the definitions. But what a reminder it presents us in the way we should live. Here's an almighty God. Here are some powerful witnesses in the throne room of heaven. The sevenfold spirit is there. The 24 elders are there in their power and their governing authority. There are these incredible creatures there with their song and their bizarre appearance. And yet their office is a high and lofty one. And yet what do they remind us of? Every eye, every voice, every mind points to the one who sits on the throne. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I would suggest Paul takes up the heavenly view. He takes up the knowledge that in Revelation 4 there is a God who everything in the whole of time and eternity will one day pay homage to. Why? Because He is worthy. He must sit on the throne. All attempts to make Him vacate that throne will end in futility. Because it's His throne. And it's His rightful place. So when I read Revelation 4, friends, it's a relief. It's a relief to look up from this sad, soggy scene and anticipate heaven. We're going there. Praise God. It's an incredible reality to know that however tough life gets, however bad the society we live in gets, God is on His throne, in control, working His purposes out. But it's a reminder to me and you this morning that if He is who Scripture says He is, He must come first. He must. All of heaven is focused on and obsessed with God coming first. Are we? Are you? The Bible really makes no excuse or attempt to excuse the fact that our hearts are like a throne And the throne of our heart is a place upon which there is not enough room for two people to sit. Have you ever tried to sit on a seat with two people? I went to a party once, and one of the games involved me with about 15 other people sat on the same chair with me. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't designed to be like that. One throne, one person should sit on it. Revelation 4 tells me that Christ alone should rule in my heart. That God alone has the right to sit on the throne. Who's on the throne in your heart? Revelation 4 says it can only be God. It must only be God. For us to enter into all the wonder of what Christ has opened up for us, the song of those four living creatures and the elders are celebrating what God has done. Are you celebrating it? The throne of your heart is the place where that decision is truly made and seen. Wouldn't it be great if the church in this country, in the world, showed those who need Christ that he's on the throne in every one of our lives? Amen. We're going to take bread and wine as a response to what we've been thinking. And what an amazing time to take bread and wine. Heaven, the glory that's been secured for us. Just like us to pray, and then we're going to sing the first verse of Before the Throne of God Above. Among other things, we have a great high priest whose name is love. 24 elders, living creatures, and so on, but Jesus is there, and he lives and intercedes for me. Father, we thank you for the glory of your word, the glory of what it speaks of and who it points to. Take these humble, muddled even thoughts, but thank you for what you've said to me through them. Thank you that they've spoken into my life this week. My prayer is that they will do the same for us all. Take these images, Father, but may the abiding image be the one of you, the living God, almighty, enthroned, not just in heaven, but also in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.